see that I was sandwiched in between two former students of mine. Dr. Kessler had studied with me at one time, and a long time before that, Norman Sweeting will be here next week. He and I had been classmates, but he pastored a big church in New Jersey, and so it took him a lot longer to get through seminary than it did those of us that just worked for a living, or something like that. It did take him a good while. He's a brilliant student. But we were classmates when I first started there, but 8 years later when he was finishing up, I was teaching the Hebrew class in which he was in. So I don't get any credit for any of these guys. But it's kind of nice to be sandwiched in between your students, and I'm glad to see other students of mine from years past too. And a lot of you that never saw me before, which is probably to your credit. We can accept that and live with it. I'm going to read the whole of the first chapter of Peter. First Peter, the first chapter. I'll read the entire chapter for you this evening. And after I read it, we'll discuss what I want to discuss, and the next thing you know, it'll be time to hit the snack bar. Isn't that what we always hit when we hit the snack bar? I mean, we go there. We don't hit it, we go there. Athletes like to go out and work these things off. I like to go down and work them on. That's what I like to do. And that comes more with age than anything else. But my wife is with me too, and we are delighted to be back at Pine Brook. So here's 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading out of the King James. Once in a while I alter translation for my own benefit, but I'm reading out of it. I read through the NIV today. If you have an NIV or an NASB or almost anything other than the Watchtower Bible, you can follow me pretty well. But just so you'll know where I'm reading, that's the New World Translation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace which should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I'm not going to attempt to speak on the 1 Peter as a book in the course this week, but I'm going to take one of the sub-themes out of it, and I'm going to use a chapter each night to work with those sub-themes. The great theme in Peter, of course, is the matter of suffering and enduring suffering for the glory of Christ. That's a great theme that stamps every chapter. But every biblical book has not only a major theme, but many sub-themes that supplement it and cooperate with it. And the theme I'm working with is what Peter urged on those who were scattered abroad, that they would live responsibly in the age of friction or hostility that they face day by day. And that's what I will say many times, because at my age you forget that you said it and you say it again. Now, some of you are already there with me, incidentally, and some of you will get there sooner than you'd like, but whatever the case is, I will say it again and again. That's what Peter is saying. Live responsibly in a hostile world. Live responsibly in a world that doesn't like the faith. And don't imagine he's just talking about today or then. He's talking about all time, because the world as a system has never been a friend of the faith and never been a champion in the cause of God. So Peter says to the people in his day that were scattered abroad, as much as he says it to us today, learn to live responsibly in an age of friction. When I was younger, I used to hear people say often to me, "Why don't you grow up?" About 20 years ago when I was in my 50s. "Why don't you grow up?" they would say. "Why don't you grow up?" Yes, I heard it a lot when I was a little boy. And I used to act defensively about it because I hated people to say things like that, because I knew that my parents weren't grown up and my grandparents weren't even grown up. I had enormous respect for my grandparents, enormous respect. But they would play a game and my grandmother would make a poor play and my grandfather would shout at her and speak ill to her and she'd speak ill back to him, and they might not talk at breakfast the next day because one of them had made the wrong play in some kind of an idiotic game. That's the only kind there are, incidentally. But in that particular age, they would do that. And my mother and father would argue over the most trifling things. We'd be going somewhere, and he would say, "We were here a week ago." And she would say, "It was 9 days ago." And the next thing you know, it wouldn't have resulted into a slugfest, not at that time anyway, but the next thing you know, they would hardly be talking over it. I was a little kid, but I knew that they weren't grown up either. And I concluded that nobody ever really grew up. But as time went on, I began to learn more about that. I learned a lot about it in the Army, incidentally. A lot of other things I learned, too, but I learned a lot about that in the military. And I became to realize that the concept of growing up is not just getting old or always having the right judgment, but the concept of learning to act responsible in accordance for where you are. So if you're 6 years old, you're not supposed to act like you're 76. I certainly hope no one will try that who's 6 years old. Enjoy being 6 years old. You might try acting like you're 7, but enjoy the particular circumstance where you are. But the concept of growing up is a matter of being responsible for the age and circumstance where you are, where you happen to be. And we live in a hostile world. Our world is a pretty nice world in the United States. It has its bad points, I understand that. But if you go anyplace else, you'll be glad to come back home, I'll almost guarantee you, with whatever difficulties we face here. Has lots of blessings, and we thank God for it. But it is still a world where the truth of Jesus is bitterly repudiated by foes on lots of different sides. And sometimes they do it openly and in a blatant way, and sometimes they do it sneakily in a way you can hardly understand. The reason that a lot of us don't experience much hostility is that we never speak up very much. And you know, if you hide among a bunch of turtles and have a shell over you, nobody will know you're any different from the rest of them. So that is one of the reasons that we don't sense the hostility factor that we might sense otherwise. But I will tell you it's here, and you must know it too. And you must read it in the papers and hear it on different things on different lines. So the concept with Peter is, live responsibly in a hostile age. That's a sub-theme, and I will work with it for the next 5 nights, one chapter a night. I'll read each of the chapters because I think the truth is, when you're reading the Bible, you're really saving everybody's time. So we'll read the chapters one by one, and you can read them in advance if you like, or read them backwards if you want to, or however you'd like to do it. But it's important we get a grip on that. Peter writes to the strangers that are scattered abroad, the elect strangers, the strangers who know God's grace, who have no homeland of their own, who've been scattered and put into a deprived situation. He writes to them and he says, "I want you to learn to live responsibly in a hostile age." Because that's how God will be glorified, and that's how God's work will be accomplished if you learn to live responsibly in a hostile world. I'm getting a ferocious bang back on my microphone. Maybe nobody else is getting it. And I hate to talk to people about things they're not getting and I'm getting. But it's hard enough to say these things once, not to have to hear them twice, too. Well, whatever the case happens to be, if anything goes wrong for you, wave at me. And I'll wave at the sound man. And he'll wave back. And he and I will be very good friends by the time the week is over. And when we're gone, he can say, I hope the next guy is easier to get along with. But, and he won't be. It's Sweeting. It won't be. But whatever the case happens to be, I'm prone to talk too loud as it is, because I'm really a street meeting preacher at heart. That's what I really am. At heart, I like to get out in the open air and just let it fly. We don't do much of that anymore, but that's kind of where my heart is. So when you work with microphones, you forget that sometimes, and you treat them like the people who are all down at the swimming pool, and you got to shout from here to there. Are you hearing all right? Okay, good. People who can't hear don't know what you're talking about, so they can't say anything at all. It's one of the dumbest questions in the world when the speaker says, can you hear me? That is one of the dumbest questions in the world. Because the people who can't hear him don't know what he said. And they can't respond. So we ought to grow up too, we fellows who stand behind a platform, although it's a slow, painful process. Peter says, do all of us learn to live responsibly in a world of friction? Learn to do it. And in chapter 1, the theme that develops is simply this. Make holiness the rule of life. Holiness is being set apart to God. Holiness is not walking around with a simple smile on your face all day like you saw an angel and he touched you with a wand. Holiness is seeing your life set apart to God. And that's what we're told in verses 15 and 16, which are key verses. That, says the writer, is the point. To live holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he says it with great emphasis, be that particular thing. The one who has called you is holy, so be that in all the areas of life in which you go. And that's what I have to say to myself and say to you too. Let it be one of those practices of life that means a lot to us, that we learn to make holiness the rule of life. That means when you go out to play a game, you let holiness be the rule of life. I'm not a big game player. First of all, I never had any athletic skills. Never at all. If you threw a ball to me when I was a boy, the only hope of catching it would be that you'd throw it hard enough that it would hit me on a stick. That was the only hope. My hands didn't come together. And I see other boys like that once in a while, and I know exactly how they feel, because mine didn't come together. You know, I mean, you could work in detail, you could sit at your desk and get them together, and when somebody threw a ball to you, it was like this. It was a kind of an awkward sort of way to be, so I kind of experienced that in a tough sort of way. And you kind of grow out of those things bit by bit by bit, if you grow at all. But one of the games I enjoyed more than anything else as a boy was marbles. Hardly anybody plays it anymore today, I think. But marbles, little round glass things that you put in the ground and shoot at each other. And if you hit the other guys, you get to keep it. And if he hits you, he gets to keep you. And I would save money through the fall at Taylor's Farm so that I could buy a bag of marbles. Marble season was February, March, and early April. That's marble season in the country when I was a boy. And I would save money so I could buy a bag of marbles. For a quarter, you could buy about 150 of them. And I'd get along with them about 150 ball bearings from my dad's shop and a bunch of stuff like that. I would have marbles like no kid in school had. They'd clean me out in 2 days. They'd draw a circle and they'd put the marbles in the ring and then they'd shoot them. And you know, I couldn't really shoot like the other guys did. I shot what they called hunching. I would kind of extend my arm like that and kind of flick it with my thumb. And then the guys would say, no fair, no fair, and they'd grab the marbles. My marbles hardly ever lasted more than 2 days. Now once in a while they'd string me on for a third day or something like that. After that I played with ball bearings and they got them too. The circumstance is that in life, if we cheat in life, we never are the better for it, no matter what level it comes to. So whether you're playing marbles or working on your income tax or studying your Sunday school lesson, the principle is the same in all three and every other area too. That holiness be the rule of your life. Let being set apart to God be the thing that governs you in the things you do day by day. And if you get to something that is so bad that God has no role in it, you ought to get out of that as fast as you possibly can. You understand, if you're robbing banks or stealing widows' purses, that's bad news. God will never bless that sort of activity. But the concept is that many of us do other things and never stop to think about what it means to belong to God when we were in those particular practices. Now, when you're a bad athlete, you like to win because you don't do it hardly ever. So I always like to win. And in sports competitions where I could talk, I would talk. I often got points by talking. You know, the other fellow would just be getting ready to hit the tennis ball, and you'd yell, "Watch out for that bee!" Didn't work all the time. You'd be surprised how often it does work. A lot of grown men that are scared to death of a bee. You say, "Well, you shouldn't do things like that. Certainly you shouldn't do things like that." And I'm sorry that I ever did. I grew out of it. Two or three times getting mashed by somebody's tennis racket. It encouraged you a lot in better lines of life. But all I'm saying is that Peter looks to his people and he says, "You're the group that's scattered abroad. I want you to be holy because your God is holy. I want you to let holiness, set apartness to God, be the rule of your life in whatever you're doing. Everything from cooking breakfast to doing the dishes to going to work. I don't care what it happens to be. Playing a volleyball game here in a nice, respectful way. Not stepping under the net and stepping on the other guy's feet. Not reaching over the net and smashing the ball on his side. Not taking it away from the girl so that they don't get to play. Oh, no, no. That holiness. Boy, can holiness ruin a game in a hurry." Oh, you'll forgive me. But life kind of goes that way. When I was recreation director at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania for a couple of summers, I squared off the volleyball court into 8-foot squares. 8-foot squares. Six people playing and 3 8-foot. So there are six on each side. I mean, six people. You had your 8-foot square and you couldn't get out of that 8-foot square. You played to that so that everybody got to play. It ruined the game. But everybody got to play that way. And you know, you could be thumbs Taylor, but you still got to play. If the ball came to your square, you could thumb it as well as anybody could. Whatever the case happens to be, that's what Peter says. I want you to be holy. See it in verse 16. See it in verse 15. Because God is holy. And you're part of God's family. So with regard to that, I will mention in the chapter 3 pretty quick things. If you count them, if I say 4, you'll know I'm confused and into tomorrow's message too. That means a really bad night. But I will count out 3 particular things. First of all, looking at the opening verses of this chapter, get a grip on what God has done for you. Get a grip on what God has done for you. Get a thorough understanding of what God has done for you and let it be a part of you and a part of all your being. The challenge is to make holiness the rule of life. So first of all, get a grip on what God has done for you. In verse 2, understand the beautiful position that God has given you, that through the knowledge of God and through the work of the Spirit and through the blood of Jesus, you've been brought into the family of God. Get a grip on that and understand that. Understand that if you know anything of blessing or good, it's God who has done it. Understand that no matter how good you were yourself, you are not good enough for God. But God prescribed a way whereby you could be His. Get a grip on that. And if you've never trusted God, trusted Jesus that way, you ought to do it tonight. And I'd be happy to talk to you about it when this service is over. But get a grip on that, what God has done for you, the position He's given you. Get a grip on the living hope that's yours in verse 3. Into a living hope, a hope which is alive. Not a vague hope, but a hope that's alive because we can see it dramatized in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I have this vague, dead hope from time to time that some distant relative that I never heard of has died and left me a fortune. I think about it every so often. Every distant relative I know died in poverty and left bills that the rest of the family collected for. But they just have that vague notion. I had an uncle who disappeared years ago down south. And every now and then I imagine maybe Uncle Bill, maybe he died rich and left his money to the oldest child of the next generation, which of course is myself. Uncle Bill probably died in the poorhouse somewhere. But whatever the case is, see, that's a vague hope. That's a stupid hope. I don't even tell it to my wife when it comes into my mind because I can only stand to be laughed at so much in any one given day. It's a vague hope. And a lot of people have that. A lot of people say, "I hope I'll go to heaven." It's a vague hope. They don't have the slightest idea of what it means to please God and to believe in Jesus and be born again. They kind of hope that they'll wind up on a cloud playing a harp. Actually, it's a guitar they'll play. And it won't tune. It won't tune, see? So they're going to be in great, great trouble. They have vague hopes. So the circumstances are that he says, you've been given a living hope that's real. And it's proved by the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. And along with that, he's put an inheritance aside for you. Something that's incorruptible, undefiled. It won't be taken away. God has done this for you already. If you've believed on Jesus, you're rich. Not maybe in material things, but in spiritual things and eternal things. Someday you'll be like Christ. Someday we'll all be together in that sense, praising God and enjoying the fullness of God's already done it for you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. Get a grip on that. Let it be something that beats into you so that you know what you have. Likewise, in verse 5, see the strength that he's given. God keeps us by his power. That's how he keeps us through salvation, by his power. We don't hang on. We don't make ourselves good. We don't keep ourselves holy. We should live in holiness and let it be the rule of life. But God supplies the power, a great power. It will be revealed in due time, but now we can sense it through the Word of God. And in verse 6, the writer says, you know you're having a conflict now. We know that. Certainly you have a conflict. But even this conflict is designed to let you see how precious your faith is and how much God has done for you. The tests in life should not make us feel defeated. The problems should not make us want to give up. Those things should combine together to say, look at the grace and the goodness of God and know that the conflict you face is designed to strengthen you in every possible way. I have a bad knee. If that's the wrong use of the adjective bad, forgive me, fellow grammarians, but I have a knee that does not function properly. A lot of other things that don't function. Well, anyhow, you can see what one of them is right away. And I have a knee that doesn't function properly. I've been hoping to have it replaced with something that will function not better, but with less aggravation it has right now. But that has had to be put off for other problems. In the meantime, I have an exercise to make this knee think that it's better than it really is. The exercise is an irritating exercise. I'm prone to forget it as often as I can. But, of course, I can't forget it totally because that's contrary to my doctor's advice and all that kind of stuff. So I get in a proper position and I flex it and move it and wiggle it around and wave it. I should put a flag in my toes and I could pretend I was a parade and work in that particular thing. But it hurts, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. And I have to say to myself, it hurts. But the funny thing is, when I get up, then I can walk without pain for at least 10 steps. At least 10 steps, I can feel good. And I can sense that what hurt has actually provided blessing for me in a lot of ways. And if I would do the exercise 30 times a day, it would really be, well, never mind, we won't even discuss that. But it's a striking thing. Almost everything that you gain in life is gained at the price of some conflict. Almost everything is there. So Peter says, don't be surprised at the conflicts that come into your life, but look at them and see that they are opportunities for you to show the reality of the faith you have in God and to be strengthened by what God provides under the circumstances. One of these summers when I was at Greenwood, I got a singer. I didn't get the singer. The singer was sent to me by the board of directors. It wasn't sent to me, it was sent to the conference. I just had to introduce people, and I got a singer with whom I kind of felt a need of my earmuffs. Let us not go any further than that. But you know, you can't just stand up and say, and now we will have another solo by old Scratchy Throat. You just can't say that. You can't say that. You shouldn't even think it, but facts are hard to avoid. You shouldn't even think it. Somehow you've got to get up and say, well, we are glad tonight once again to be able to welcome you to this meeting, and now hope you can stand another. It's a peculiar thing. I'm no hero in these things. But learning to work with that particular thing for almost 2 weeks proved to be a real blessing to me. I like people to be kind to me even when I don't do well. So if you want to say something nasty after the service, tell my wife. She'll relay it to me in a way that I won't feel so bad. I kind of learned to see that you have to work with people, and sometimes the trials are designed to bless you in ways you couldn't know otherwise. So the writer says, let holiness be the principle of your life. Let holiness guide it. First of all, get a grip on what God has done so that you stand assured of God's power and God's presence and God's grace, and you know it. And whether you're shooting marbles or going to work, you know it. That God has provided for you, and that provision is great by the grace of Christ. The better you know it, the better off you are in every way. I worked for a tree surgery company for a long time. I think that's how I got the wart in my thumb. But I worked for a tree surgery company for a long time. When I first got my job, I was scared to death to climb trees. Most boys can do it easily. I was an awkward, clumsy kid. I had to learn to climb with a rope, and eventually had to learn to climb with those spikes on your shoes and all that kind of stuff. that climbing with a rope was murder. Climbing with a rope was murder. Because, you know, you're dangling. We would dangle in the school where I was learning. We would dangle 60 feet above the pavement on a rope. Now, the rope was 3/8 of an inch thick. It looked about as thick as Clark's ONT 70 thread. That's an illustration for the sisters. I see that none of them use it today. Let's say kitchen string and get it over with. Yeah, it just looked awfully thin. I was sure that I would be bashed on the ground, and they just sent me home that night to Mother on a slab of wood. But you know, we had a couple things. One of them came in one of the earlier days in which my employer took a 500-pound block of stuff and pulled it up in a pulley, and with this 3/8-inch rope we were using, he would drop that 4 feet and catch it, and it would hold that 500 pounds. And he would say, does anybody here weigh 500 pounds? All of us together, all six of us, only weighed about 80 pounds altogether. The funny thing is, and I will have to tell you quickly, the more I saw the strength of that rope, the better I was at work. And in a few months, I became one of the top climbers. And if I could have two or three girls on the ground to watch, I could swing from tree to tree going, I needed two or three girls to watch. Not grandmothers, thank you. Two or three girls to watch. I could swing across like a Tarzan. But the better I understood the strength of that rope, the better I got at my work. Eventually, I got to be the hazard climber for the company. And that was a great thrill, that was. And you got paid a nickel more an hour, crawling through the electric wires, dragging your rope and all that stuff. No, sir. The better you understand what God has done for you, the better you are prepared to live. And a lot of times when we sit down and get working on our income tax and think about all the evil things the government does to us and how we can hide this, that, and something else, if we would remember the power and strength of God, it would be a lot easier to be honest. I'll come back to that tomorrow night probably. Whatever the case happens to be, let holiness rule your life. First of all, get a grip on the work of God. Secondly, let me pick this up over in verse 13. Secondly, give up the desires of the flesh. I know that's vague. That's half the secret in preaching, being vague and admitting it. But note verse 13, how it reads in the King James or in the NIV. Gird up the loins of your mind. Strengthen your inner person. Be sober. Hope for the end of the grace that's in you to be brought the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the way you walked before you were saved when you were ignorant about what God wanted. The concept is that you give up or move away from those desires that are contrary to God. Desires of the flesh is a vague term. Because there are some desires that are perfectly all right. Perfectly all right. The fact that you want something desperately doesn't mean it's bad. It might be that you want an A in Latin, desperately. It might be, you never can tell. And there was one student years ago who did that. But whatever the case might be, you want something desperately. Wanting it is not necessarily bad. But the desires of the flesh and the things that work against us that marked our ignorance before we knew God were things that were contrary to God and contrary to God's word. Now he says, like obedient children, don't develop yourself after those things now, because God has done a great work for you. Why would you lust after those things that were wrong when God has done a great work for you? And the concept is that you go away from those things. You strengthen yourself and you walk away from those things. That's the major concept. One night a fellow asked me if I would pray for him, that God would take away his temper. I'm not very brave a lot of times. Even in history class, I wasn't very brave. But on this night, I was feeling tough. He said, will you pray that God will take away my temper? And I said, no. Well, he looked stunned at that because preachers are supposed to pray for anything you ask for right on the spot, or at least promise you that they will. I said, no. So he looked a little irritated, and I picked up on it. I said, because the only way God can take away your temper is to kill you. And I'd just as soon have you live and be with us for a while. Now, I can't make rules for God, but then I went a little step further. I said, you see, God has told us, I read him a few verses in Colossians 3, I said, God has told us to put your temper away. And it's a mistake to ask God to do things for us that God has already told us to do and given us the power to do them. It's a mistake to ask God to brush your teeth in the morning. Because he's giving you enough muscle and elbow exercise to get it up there and brush it. Or in my case, to pick the mic up out of the cup. Whatever the case happens to be, God has given us enough ability to do those things. Mine don't stay in a cup very long. I wear them all the time. They're my own. I paid for them. I have every reason to wear them. I wear them all the time and enjoy them. But whatever the case happens to be, I don't look up and say, Lord, it'd be nice if an angel came and brushed my teeth, because God has given me the power and the option. Now, it might be that I'll find out some physical illness someday and won't have that. And God may help in many ways. All I'm saying here is that He says, don't fashion yourself according to the things that you didn't know in your ignorance. Don't fashion yourself by those things that are contrary to God. Why should you make heroes out of the people that are wicked? Why should you want to look like and think like and act like people who do not speak the truth and people who do not act in moral integrity? Why should anyone want that? Even people who don't know God would wonder why they would want it. And so the Apostle Peter says, especially you all who have been addressed by the grace of God, know these things. Get a grip on what God has done for you, and then walk away from those desires that are contrary to God. Abstention from things doesn't necessarily make you a better person, but it's a help if you abstain from the right things and move to the... if you abstain from the wrong things and move to the right things. It's a big help. So you follow the practices that honor God, and that God's Word lies down for us. A very important kind of concept, I think. Well, I just mentioned that. I'm not going to stay longer with it, because that shows up in a couple other times too. But I have to say it to myself. Why would you want, Thomas Taylor, to go back to practices that displeased God, now that God has loved you so much and done so much for you? Why would you want to go back to things that were contrary to God's character and God's nature? And the answer can only be because sometimes we're stupid, dumb, and disobedient, and rebellious. That's about the only way you can answer it. So in this matter of living, and letting holiness be a rule of life, first of all, get a grip on what God has done, and secondly, move away from those things that are contrary to God. And thirdly, after the capacity that shows up in verse 17, live in respect of God in every area of life. If you call the Father in the ideas that you do, without respect of persons, He judges every man's work, then pass your time and sojourning in fear, not in being scared, but in proper respect. I think the NIV says respect, and respect is a better term in this particular capacity. In respect. He says, you remember how you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, if you remember that, and you remember all that God has done for you, then you ought to understand how you should love one another more completely and perfectly, how you should obey the Word of God more completely and perfectly, and how in every aspect of life you ought to live in respect of God. That doesn't make you a perfection in the flesh. Only Jesus manifested fleshly perfection. But it does help you to improve a lot if you just think about it. A couple of years ago, I filled in at the seminary. I've been retired for 8 years, or in my eighth year of retirement. It's been a happy circumstance. And when the faculty of the seminary meets on Friday afternoon for the annual meeting, the annual talk down, or the weekly talk down, no matter where I am on Friday afternoons, I suddenly feel an exhilaration of not having to sit and be bored like that after all those many, many years of suffering through it. And they were great friends I had, too. But I'll tell you, to sit there, well, anyhow, that's long overdue now. But in connection with the seminary, lots of things happened of interest to me and my particular work. But I was invited to come back and teach church history a semester while the new church historian was on sabbatical. They told me I would have about 20, 25 students in the class. The class was going to meet from 4 in the afternoon till 7:30, nonstop, except for a break. And so I said 20 students. So I made a new chart for the course. I always rework courses, made new assignments for 20 students, and I assigned them to write a 10 to 15 page paper on subjects we'll not discuss right now. But I thought that would help them research and make the course more meaningful to them, and that's all any teacher wants to do. He wants the course to be more meaningful. He doesn't want to chastise or ruin the lives of students. He wants it to mean something to them. So I thought doing the paper would mean something to them. I thought it was a good assignment. I still think it was a good assignment. The problem was, when the students enrolled for class and I went to the first class, there were something like 82 students. 5 of them dropped it when they saw the assignments. I still wound up with 70-some. I can't remember the exact number. It's getting vague in my mind. But it was 70-some students. And suddenly, the 10 to 15-page paper And when you say 10 to 15, nobody stops less than 14, I'll guarantee you. Suddenly the 10 to 15 page paper looked like the Encyclopedia Britannica. And when I got them at the end of the semester and they were piled up on my desk, they made a pile higher than four encyclopedia volumes. It was an enormous pile. They sat there on the table in my living room. I read one of them. Not bad. I've always, on papers, written notes, not on the paper, but on a note paper to pass back to the student. So first of all, he'd know I read it, and secondly, so I could give him constructive advice on it. And I looked at my watch, and I'd worked in this paper for almost half an hour. I'm looking at a stack of almost 80, 76 or so of them. I had a strong desire. You know what students do. I had a strong desire to run through the pile and just write A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. I had a strong desire to do it. Strong desire to do it. And then in my soul, I don't hear any voices in my head, with my ear, but then in my soul, a voice said to me, "Is that how God treats you? Don't you have to grade papers in respect of God?" I didn't have to argue about it. I did argue a little bit. But I didn't have to argue long. I said, "That's right." I gave this assignment. I never would have given it if I'd known it was going to 76 students. But I gave this assignment. They've done the work. They deserve to be heard. So I'm sure I lost my heavenly reward by acting like a martyr. But I sat there and read through those, not one night. It took longer than that. But I read several hours for a couple nights. I read each paper. I wrote out my critique on them. I tucked it in, graded the thing, sent them back to students later on. No, I didn't feel particularly pleased or proud of myself, but I was thankful that I'd graded papers, feeling that God was watching me. And he wasn't watching me to smack me. He was watching me to encourage me and to help me and to bless me. And to teach me not to make stupid assignments when you don't have all the data in hand. So I was really learning a great deal. And some of the papers were pretty good. A couple of them were pretty good. I thought I ought to just take them and put my name on them and send them to Christianity Today or something like that. But I couldn't do that either in respect of God. You understand that? You have to work on all those things. So the concept is that you live in respect of God. And the writer makes that fairly plain to us in this passage. He says, if it's true that you know God, then you pass your time in respect of God. Whether you have a few years or a lot of years, you pass it in respect of God. You remember how much he paid for your redemption in verses 18 and 19. You show the reality of that in loving one another more and more in verse 22. And honoring the word of God, which is the one thing that lives and abides forever. So let the presence of God be a blessing and an encouragement to you, and learn that God is not out there to smack us or to beat us or to browbeat us or to harass us, but to show his love to us and to encourage us and to teach us and eventually to bring us to be like his son. That's a great future we have. The concept is to let holiness be the principle that rules my life. My life. Yours too, but my life. You never get to a point in life, I don't think, where you just sit back and say, I've got it made. There are challenges almost every day in these lines. And it's good that there are, because they remind us of our dependence on God and the faithfulness of God in supplying what we need. I'll continue working tomorrow night, Lord willing, in chapter 2 in 1 Peter. If you want to read ahead, you can maybe guess what my thrust will be. And if guessing doesn't do you a lot of good, then stay around verse 12, and maybe that will get you closer. But I will work with it in chapter 2 tomorrow night. But my theme for the week is this: living responsibly in an age of conflict. And the first step in that is, let holiness be the principle that directs your life. If you have questions about my ministry or those things, I'll be happy to talk with you. If you have any questions about your soul and about how you stand with God in the sight of Jesus, I'll be happy to talk about that too. As long as I'm here, I'm happy to discuss any of those things with you. But you don't need a lot of discussion from me, really. You need to sit down quietly and look up to God and say, Father, I thank you for the salvation I have in Jesus. I want to get a great hold on the truths of what you've done for me. And I want you to give me the courage to walk away from those things that are wrong and to live day by day respecting the God who loves me. And the next thing you know, some angel will tell you that God has allowed you to live in holiness and He's been honored by your life. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, gracious Father, for your love and mercy to us. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the precious salvation He's given. We thank you for the fellowship we know at this Bible conference and for those who minister to us and help us in lots of different ways. We thank you for all of these things. Lord, our hearts would be heavy tonight if we thought there were some who did not know Jesus in our audience. There may be, and we pray, God, that the Spirit of God would touch their hearts to know that without saving faith in the Son of God, there is no knowledge of God, no eternal life, and no tomorrow. We pray that tonight they might look to Him and believe and be born of the family of God. But Lord, certainly a lot of us have known You for a long time. We thank You for Your tender mercies and care for us. And we pray that You'd help us, Lord, with the guidance of Your Word to allow holiness to be the principle that rules our lives. We give You thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.